say in Isaiah 61, again, as Connor was teaching, he listed this as one of the chapters on eschatology, or sort of the end of the age, and indeed it is, with the ministry of Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Indeed, this did institute the last days. So if people quiz you about, do you think we're in the last days? Well, yes. I mean, we've been there for 2,000 years and we're still here. Okay, so that's where we are. Let's read a couple of verses here. 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Let's stop there. Do those lines sound familiar to you? For David, they do. Yeah, this was sort of the beginning of Christ's ministry there in Nazareth, I believe. As he reads this passage from the scroll of Isaiah, remember. So let's look at that, and then we're going to talk about this a little bit. Let's just turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be right in there for a little bit. Luke 4 and, yeah, let's start with verse 18, Luke 4, 18. Let's start with verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up. Notice that Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. It was his custom to do so. It's okay if it's your custom to come to church. I mean, you may not be getting the greatest preaching in the world. You may not be getting the greatest teaching in the world. What kind of dynamic preaching do you think Jesus was getting at the synagogue? Zero. But it was his custom to go. I think it's a good custom to develop. Why? Because you bear witness to your neighbors. You're the only guy in the neighborhood that's going to church. But every Sunday you pull out and you go.
Jesus said, I
wrote
that.
All right. Verse 16, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, right here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So if we look at where, and he rolled up the scroll and sat down, and so forth. So as we look at what Jesus read out of Isaiah, out of these verses here, it's interesting, I think, about where Jesus stopped reading. Do you see that, where he stopped in those first two verses in Isaiah 61? Or what he didn't read? Go ahead, Scott. What didn't he read?
In
the passage in Isaiah. He sort of stops in his reading there in Luke.
I'll have to go back here.
That's okay. Maybe somebody else has.
What chapter?
61 of Isaiah.
61?
Yeah. He did not read about the day of vengeance.
He did not read about the day of vengeance of our God. So he reads through to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stops. He doesn't read and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Well, the day of vengeance of our God, I assume, is coming a good bit later. So Christ's ministry is a ministry of salvation, not a ministry of condemnation or vengeance. Christ's ministry is never to condemn. Let's look at John, famous verse, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and we're going to see something amazing. John 3. It's a famous verse, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, if a person hears the gospel, maybe this is too strong, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. If a person hears the gospel and does not believe, does that add any new condemnation to that person?
No.
No, because he's condemned already. And so, as you do evangelism, you're doing a good deed. You're offering a person a way out. Are you adding any new condemnation on this person's head? No, they're condemned already. So you're simply offering, you're not the Savior, but you're offering a message of salvation. That's it. It's a one-way street. You're not offering a message of condemnation. Salvation, that's all. Does that make sense? Okay. So, back to, let's see here. Let's maybe keep our finger in the book of Luke if you want to. Let's go back to Isaiah. And the words of Jesus also. And Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So as Jesus quotes this passage in Luke, the same thing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is moving in the power of the Holy Spirit here. And so this is literally true. And let's look at a couple of cases here. Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 3:21. This is baptism of Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So upon Jesus' baptism, who can explain these things? Obviously he was filled with the Holy Spirit already, but the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, at least as a witness to John the Baptist, that this is the one. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit here, if we can say that, at his baptism. In Luke 4, the next chapter, we could read, we're not going to, that immediately after his baptism, Jesus is driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus is struggling with the devil out here in the desert for 40 days, and it says he returns in the power of the Holy Spirit. So after all this struggle with the devil, Jesus returns in the power of the Holy Spirit. So baptism filled with the Holy Spirit, temptations in the desert filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when Jesus reads in Luke 4, verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, then he tells the people that this day, this prophet, this word has been fulfilled in your own ears. So when Christ reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he was not, shall we say, whistling Dixie. He had been. His baptism, desert, and so forth, filled up with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me already through these experiences that he's having. I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have any comment there or thought? Go ahead, Jim.
He was given the Spirit without measure.
Yeah. Okay. Everybody on board? Go ahead, David.
I think it also implies that understand that you receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but it's a continuous thing. You have to keep asking, how much more will I get the Holy Spirit?
Who asked me? Well, there you go.
It's a continuous seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think it's those cries for that, the prayers for that, are for us more than they are for God.
Well, yeah. Yeah, for sure.
But it's necessary to just seek that.
Okay.
There's nothing wrong with seeking that.
All right, very good.
There's a lot of Christians say, oh, you've got it all in salvation, you don't need to seek it anymore. Yes, you do. You need to seek it every second of every day. We need the Holy Spirit evident in our lives more than anything else.
Well, we may say that we've been born again, but sometimes we don't act like it.
Yeah. You're talking about how you know we stop right before he gets to the judgment of vengeance.
Yes.
I think our maybe Hebrew apologists might say, well, Jesus is cherry picking here, and he's leaving out important parts, but the thing is, we have to remember that it's Jesus' Bible. He wrote it. He can quote it however he sees fit, or even update it if he wanted to.
If he likes.
If he likes. So.
Yeah, there you go. No, that's good. All right. Okay, let's go on then. So there are several things here in Isaiah that Christ identifies with. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So let's look at some cases here in the New Testament where Christ literally walks in these prophecies, if you will, from Isaiah. We know all these things, but to proclaim good news to the poor is one of the things that Christ says he's going to walk in, which he is doing as he reads the scroll there in Isaiah, and also in the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he proclaims the gospel to the poor. He is sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, which he does in many places, particularly in terms of demonic possession. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Let's take a look. I'm just looking at some of the instances where Christ literally fulfills these things that are prophesied in Isaiah. 13:10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So the people also are living under the bondage of the Pharisees. And so they see Jesus kind of putting these guys down. Yay! Can you imagine? If you live in Israel today and go into a building, the elevator will stop on every floor, whether you want it to stop or not. Why? So you won't have to punch one of the buttons and do any work on the Sabbath day. That would be yesterday. It's crazy, folks. It's like crazy.
It's on the Sabbath.
On Sabbath. Yeah, Sabbath. Yesterday. Yeah. Okay. So this is what Jesus is fighting against. He's kind of trying to undo all of this stuff, Did everybody see that? Yeah. And this woman, he liberates. He proclaims good news to the poor. He, as Isaiah says, proclaims recovering of sight to the blind. And I don't have a reference here, but we could think about this. I mean, blind Bartimaeus and others. They were blind that Jesus healed of blindness. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. There are several other cases. I'm thinking particularly about the woman at the well of Samaria. She was evidently being shunned by her townspeople and other people, being oppressed, as it were, by them. And Jesus proclaims liberty to her. Not only to her, but the whole town. The one that's being bound and the one that's doing the binding, they're all liberated.
She became a great witness.
You bet. And to proclaim... Somebody said something. Yes, go ahead, please.
I was just thinking through this passage with when he healed the woman. Like, you know, it's easy for us to look at that and say, like, oh, like, they're just that's just so crazy that they would, that, you know, didn't they see that this woman needed to be healed? You know, why would they do this? But it's so easy for us today even to distort something that God has created, or to take something that take a command or take an aspect of creation, and for us to twist it into what we think, or to make something better for us. So it can be easy for us to, I think, say like, oh yeah, the Pharisees were just crazy and they were just silly, but it can be easy for us to do the same thing.
Oh, certainly. Oh, certainly. Yes, yes, indeed. We can get into some kind of, I don't know what, extra-biblical rules that are really not there. Absolutely we can. Sure we can. That's a good point.
Would you say that it's not so much, and I may be wrong here, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not, maybe not so much the fact that they do those things, like, take it to that degree, but that he's condemning as much as the hypocrisy of it, the way that they, you know what I'm saying?
Yes,
I could be wrong.
No, I do know what you're saying, and I think the case maybe that you're referring to there is another Pharisee case. I don't remember the story exactly. But Jesus says, well, you give a tithe of basil and anise and Italian seasoning,
yeah,
and you should have done these, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law.
Right. Yeah.
You know,
there's some people. It seems there's some people that really, you know, they grew up in a real, in a way that's, you know, real Sunday Sabbath oriented, and they, you know, they may still kind of hold some of those.
Oh.
But I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. It's just why you do it, and it's. I think he's calling them out for the hypocrisy.
Yeah, well,
I don't think we're bound to that type of law either. I think part of what Jesus did was...
Well, culture is culture, right?
Yeah.
And everybody has one.
Right.
And we grow up in it. But I think Jesus is encouraging us not to neglect these weightier points of discipleship.
Right.
What is it, they weren't taking care of their
parents?
Yeah,
that was
money. Yeah,
that was it.
They were
tithing to God. They weren't taking care of their parents.
And that was a bad Pharisaical intervention there, where, well, you can set aside this $10,000 here to give to the church upon your death, and therefore we absolve you of taking care of your parents.
Yeah.
Huh?
That's not true.
Jesus said, no, this is not right.
Right.
That's not right. All kind of stuff like that.
Yeah.
Very good, Sierra. Thank
you. Since we're talking about money anyway, this preaching good tidings to the poor could be applicable to the widow with her mites, who was desperately poor, but she came into high praise from Christ.
Mm-hmm. Also, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, he sees things not always as we see them. Mm-hmm. That's true. Very good. All right. Yeah, go ahead. Well, we're all poor in the sight of our Lord.
Who's not broken hearted?
Yeah.
And who is not captive?
Yeah, well.
Everybody.
Christ wants to help us. All right, very good. What else? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor is the last line that Jesus reads from Isaiah there. In Isaiah it says exactly, yeah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I'm thinking here a lot to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor about the Jubilee year in Israel, mm-hmm. the year of the Lord's favor. In the Jubilee year, all debts were remitted. This was actually a great social policy, because no matter how sorry your family was and you are, and how much in debt you are, at Jubilee year, everybody starts over again. So it prevents that, a lot of that generational poverty that just goes on generation after generation after generation. But at Jubilee year, fresh start for everybody. The scholars say, is what I've read, that they're doubtful that Jubilee year was ever practiced in Israel.
Did you imagine
one? I'm not giving all this back.
I think it's a great thing. But,
yeah.
But think about this: if let's say a law came down here in the U.S. that had to happen every 7 years.
Remit debts. Yeah.
Well, can you imagine the outrage of collections agencies and banks? And I mean, they would go nuts.
Well, yes.
And that's the institutions probably didn't like that, you know.
And I can't call it here, but in the Old Testament laws, and there someplace, there's a, I can't call it exactly, but there's a provision that if you're selling land close to Jubilee year, that you could calculate that there's only 2 or 3 years worth of crops here to go, so you can lower the price of that land in accordance with what the expected product. It's all economics. Expected productivity is, you know. In other words, there's trying to be some fairness there in that. But it's great, really.
And there was a law against usury.
Also,
within the people.
Within the people of God. That's right.
Gentiles, anything you want.
Anything you want.
But within Israel, no usury. So there's no real. There's not supposed to be any advantage to lending out
right.
To somebody.
Yeah, and a lot of those loans were basically poor loans also. They were loans to the poor, and so don't charge interest these bills. Yeah. All right, is this making sense so far? Okay, all right. So, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, all debts are remitted. So Jubilee year, no doubt, in terms of the ministry of Christ, refers to salvation, in which, as you believe in Christ, all of your sin debts are remitted. All your sin debts are remitted. Now, that's the best news I've ever heard. All of my sin debts have been remitted. I like that a lot. Okay. All right. okay. Let's keep going. In verse 6, back to Isaiah 61 then. Verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness, says King James. So, verse 3. The Lord... let's go... I didn't finish it. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. If somebody would help me here in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and another one in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12... please, and we'll read those. The Lord compares what He's doing with His people sometimes to being trees, that He's going to make us like trees. We're not going where I know you want to go. We're not going to the ends. Okay.
What are the references again?
Psalm 1, 1 through 3, and Ezekiel 47, 12. Go ahead and read Psalm there, David.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever he does prospers.
So, in that psalm, God compares us that are walking with the Lord to trees, and that we're going to bloom and eventually bear fruit. So, it seems to me that this is true of you and true of me, although you may not think, well, I'm not bearing that much fruit. Well, I'm not sure about that. The Lord has given all of us a path to walk on, and we have different spiritual gifts and different abilities. And just because your gift is not what another person's is, that doesn't mean you're not bearing fruit. I mean, if you're doing the ministry that God's given you to do, it seems to me that you're bearing fruit. A lot of times we think about fruit bearing in terms of evangelism. You know, well, how many people have you won to Christ this week? Well, as far as I know, I didn't win anybody to Christ this week. But, I mean, if we stay in the vocation that God has given us, it seems to me that this is going to benefit not only the world, but it's going to benefit the church and the kingdom of God, and so forth. So, Jesus has said you're going to bear fruit, so therefore we're going to bear fruit. And so, you know, we just need to stay close to Him and walk with Him and do what He's given us to do. Also, there you go. Nine of them, right? Yeah.
And then, you know, what keeps a tree standing? The roots.
Well, there. Yeah.
So in a sense, that's what He's saying. He's saying, your roots will go into a relationship.
There you go. Yes.
And that'll keep you from swaying, falling over the
plane. There you go.
You see all these trees that fall down when
yeah.
it comes to town.
Yeah.
They got no roots.
We had a bunch of them back close to me, too.
Yeah.
All right, Ezekiel 47:12. Somebody has that. Katie.
I have it. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing.
The leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. That's the prophet Isaiah. But guess what? The prophet John picks that up in Revelation 2, that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Is he talking about, being an expert in herbs? I mean, that might be great. I mean, you might do people good that way. He's not talking about that. He's talking about bearing fruit. And so oaks of righteousness, sometimes he calls it. All these things, comparison with trees that are bearing fruit. All right. Let's go to verse 5, therefore, in Isaiah 61. Well, verse 4 we are. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. In one sense, talking about the Jews coming back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Now, verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Again, it's all fruit bearing here. So in Zion then, not only will Israel be there, but the Gentiles are coming in also, the strangers, guess what? And so the strangers now are tending the vines also in Israel, and it's bearing fruit. There's a passage in Scripture which says that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he lent it out to the vine dressers. Each one had to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. So these foreigners come in and tend the vines, and they give rent to Solomon. In other words, Christ is bringing the Gentiles in, they're producing fruit, and Christ receives his rent. Okay. Is everybody with me? Everybody's with me. All right. Verse 6. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. So all of these brokenhearted in Zion, to whom the Lord is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, will become priests of the Lord. This seems to me to be something new here, because priests in Israel came only from the tribe of Levi. Now he's changing things, it seems to me, that all of these coming in are going to be priests. And indeed, as the Gentiles come in, that would be you and me, we become a kingdom of priests to God. If someone would help me with 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and also Revelation 1, 4 through 7, we'll take a look at those. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and the book of Revelation, verse chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Go ahead, Jim.
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and preserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of the deeds.
That's not the one I wanted. No.
2:4.
First Peter.
It must be First Peter.
I'm confused.
Well, welcome to the club.
First Peter.
Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people.
Wow.
That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his.
Wow, see?
Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God.
Wow.
Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Well, how about it? So at one time we were not part of the Israel of God. Yeah. Now we are part of the Israel of God. And we're a nation of priests. Peter Kreeft says a priest, he's a Catholic, a priest is nothing more than a garbage can. He simply listens to all this evil stuff that people say to him in confession. Therefore, all of the crazy people that you know, you are simply listening to them and say, yes, I understand, yes, yes. May God bless you. And we're being priests. Does that make any sense? It's not that I'm not crazy, but I seem to recognize it in other people also.
The prophet is man.
There you go. Okay.
Well, it's the more it is true that when you meet people, you do, it's in a sense, give yourself over to listening.
Yes. Yes.
Instead of talking to them.
Oh, yes.
You get, you know, pretty soon they start opening up.
Yes, sir. Just, you know, all that stuff comes out. Yes, you bet. Stuff.
And what's your response to that?
Say, God bless you.
Now, there's a lot of things that you might could argue the Protestant Reformation didn't quite get right. But the priesthood believer seems to be kind of biblical. You know, it seems to be a real thing here.
Priesthood of the believer?
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think they got it right on that one. You know, I mean, somebody, you know, I mean, I guess somebody could always take it too far, but I mean, you know, it seems to me that that's a legitimate doctrinal view, you know, priesthood of the believer.
Yeah, yes. Oh, absolutely.
The New Testament proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that just because you're called a priest doesn't mean you're a priest of God. So that's, I think that's where you can get off.
Sure,
you
know, sure. Yeah.
Israelite priests during the
but we also provide a way for the unbelieving person to encounter Christ.
Yeah, that's
you
right.
Know? Mm-hmm.
If you think that way, that everywhere you go, you're carrying the priesthood of Christ.
Absolutely, and you
so
are.
No matter what situation you walk into, you're going in as his
representative.
His representative.
Absolutely, you are.
Sin bearer, in a sense.
Go ahead, Craig.
If Connor was here, he would say that you know, a priest means that you are an icon. Mm-hmm. So
wow.
You are an icon of Christ to see, for others to see. Mm-hmm.
Also.
Yeah.
I like the garbage can a little better. But that's right.
Well,
right.
But Creed is a Catholic. So.
Yeah. All right.
This is not to your point, but this line about you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
That's similar to a promise about when Israel entered the land under Joshua, that they were going to, you know, take hold of all the stuff that the Gentiles had built in the land.
Mm-hmm.
That was going
yeah.
to be theirs.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
And
that's
this
true.
Is probably how Jews would have read this. And of course, Isaiah is. A lot of his prophecy is the Babylonian captivity.
That's
so
true.
So they get taken, 100 years they get taken out of the land, and then 70 years later they start to filter back in. But it's a very small group.
Yeah.
Most stay in Persia or in Mesopotamia. But one guy doesn't. His name is Zerubbabel. And he comes back to the land, and he is carrying the seed.
He is.
So that Christ would be born
in Bethlehem.
In Bethlehem.
You bet.
So this retaking of the land is not the retaking of the land like the Jews wanted, but it's in a very different way. Repopulating the land for the arrival of Messiah.
I believe it. All right, very good. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense and will make an everlasting covenant with them. The Lord hates robbery and wrongdoing. One version I read says, I hate robbery and the burnt offering is a possible translation there. God hates robbery, but he hates all kind of phony worship. And he also hates robbery by church officials. He hates it. For instance, my father and mother, who are with the Lord now, went to a little Baptist church called Briar Hill Baptist Church in, I don't know where it was, outside of Monterey, Mississippi, a small village. And they had a pastor there who was playing a game with them, in that he would write big checks of giving every week and put it in the offering plate, put it in his envelope, so he could be the biggest giver in the church. But during the week, he would come back and slit open the envelope and take his check back.
Wow. Use the same check that we got.
How did they know what his check was, though? They knew it was the big check.
He probably had it written on the outside of the envelope. Yeah.
Yeah.
So finally, the elders caught what this guy was doing.
Rode
him out of town or whatever. And this guy said, I've been pulling this off for years at bigger churches than this, and you hicks are the one that found me out. Well, praise the Lord, we found him out.
Your sins shall find you out.
Your sins shall find you out. God hates that kind of stuff. Can you imagine something? Why would a person do that? I mean, it's crazy, you know? Well, God hates wrongdoing, particularly in the church congregation. Yes. All right. God also hates any shepherd who plays false with the sheep, because the sheep are ignorant and trusting. They simply assume that this is a good guy. So, all religious wrongdoers will receive their recompense. Now, in verse 8, in verse 8, for the people of God, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So, we've talked about this so many times, but I somehow can't get enough of it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And then Hebrews 10:4. He's going to make a new covenant. He will make an everlasting covenant with us. That's it. And let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 4 first. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4.
Here we go.
Here we go. This is going to be our word study. Yes. Hebrews 10, 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, here's our academic work for the morning. We need to do a word study on the word impossible. What do you suspect that means? I know you're going to get it. Not possible is a good... Not possible is good. It'll never happen. Good. It won't happen. Okay, good.
It can't happen.
It can't happen. Good. Okay, it's impossible. Now, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So now here's the question. Is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins?
No.
Everybody's dumbfounded. Was it ever possible?
Never was possible.
Never was.
Jim
never
says it never was.
Never was.
Yeah.
No way. That's what the Bible says.
So what was going on back then in the...
Well, we want to think about it a little bit here, Jim, and not go with just what the Bible says here.
Well, it was pointing to the perfect sacrifice that would take away sin.
Well, there you go,
it would
Jim.
Be the blood of the Son of God.
Well, that's right. Well, that's what it was pointing to. All right, let's look at one more. 13, verse 20.
Hebrews
13. Yeah, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It's the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a blood of an eternal covenant that he's talking about here in Hebrews. So, this covenant, I must know that this is the new covenant that he's talking about here. This new covenant was established in blood, but it was established eternally. And remember that eternity goes out into the future, but it also goes back into the past, if indeed there was a past before creation. I mean, who can envision that? Darkness with only God. It's hard to think about that. But even back then, indeed if it was back then, eternity past, this covenant in the blood of the Son of God was already effectuated. Is that a good word? Between the Father and the Son. So the covenant's already been made. It's not like God's thinking up something new here when Jesus goes to the cross. Some seminaries teach that. Some seminaries teach that, well, you know, God had plan A, which was animal sacrifice and for the Jews to receive their Messiah. Oh, it didn't work. And God goes to plan B, which is to crucify his Son on the cross. I would say this is crazy theology. Some seminaries teach that. It's wrong, okay? Because the covenant is eternal. The covenant that was established with blood of the Son had already been done before the worlds were ever created. So as Craig taught in Genesis, why does God create? To reveal the glory of his Son. Because it was a done deal already.
The Lamb slain.
Before the foundation of the world. I mean, Scripture is just, Scripture's there. That we have to believe it, you know? We have to believe it. I mean, contrary to what we want to believe. All right, talk to me here. Does this make sense?
It makes perfect sense.
Craig says it makes sense.
He said perfect sense.
Oh, Craig says it makes perfect sense. Okay. This is high praise.
It seems possible.
Huh?
It seems possible.
I only want to do word study on impossible. All right, is everybody happy here? Does anybody want to bring anything out? Pastor Nick, do you want to say anything here theologically?
Just to your point about some of those seminaries, is the problem is that they're not reading their Bible.
Ah, well, now this could be a problem. This could be a problem.
They need to read Luke 24.
This could be a problem, yes. Okay.
God provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice.
Yes.
But he still said, by faith he was made righteous.
Yes, very good. Okay, good. Well, I just somehow can't get enough of this, but anyway. All right. So let's go back to Isaiah 61. Now we're on verses 9 and 10. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. This is this group of Israel, the saved. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring. The Lord is blessed. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Wow, isn't that great? So a picture of marriage here salvation, relating it to salvation, you know, our relationship with God. It's like a wedding, you know, and everybody has on their finery, their wedding garments. I love weddings myself. I mean, really, they're great.
Your version says that the groom puts on a headdress of a priest.
Yes.
Mine just says turban.
Okay. Well.
What version do you have?
Yes. No, New American Standard.
Well, we could.
Well, that sounds like.
We could go with that. Yeah.
In the Hebrew, this word is glory.
Yeah. Where does glory for the headdress?
Glory. He's on his head of glory.
Decks himself like a priest in glory.
Oh, so it says like a priest. It doesn't say like a priest.
Yes.
It's the same
it
over.
Doesn't say like a groom.
Like a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with glory.
With glory.
It says. It's the same word over in verse 3 when God grants to them a beautiful headdress. God grants to us glory in the year of Jubilee.
Instead of ashes. Yeah.
It's like a wedding. Yeah, yeah. It's like a wedding, you know. Like the wedding feast of the Lamb. So he's talking about these garments of salvation, you know, like the bride and the groom. But he's kind of equating that with our garments of salvation. There was a great king who wanted to give a great wedding feast for the marriage of his son. So he sent out invitations far and wide so that the banquet hall might be filled. Those who received the original invitation began to make excuses as to why they could not come. So the king sent his servants to invite everyone to the wedding banquet, willy-nilly. Some of the servants were killed by various lowlifes in the community. However, some responded so that the king's banquet hall was filled. One individual, thinking to slide in on another's invitation, presented himself at the banquet hall. Friend, where are your wedding garments? Asked the master of the feast. And the would-be guest was speechless. Then the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So I'm not sure exactly what this wedding garment totally is. I mean, maybe we could talk about it. It has to do with our salvation, you know, that God dresses us this way. Maybe in preparation for that great wedding feast in glory, you know, as he's preparing the bride for that great event. I that's about the best I can do with it. If anybody has anything, I'll be happy to hear. The wedding garments.
Think about one verse in Revelation, maybe chapter 3, I believe, that they ought to see in the church where Brother Manny Beasley preached years ago, I canceled thee and put on that robe of righteousness that your nakedness and your shame would not be shown. So,
well,
covering of our sin.
Well, yes. Very good. All right.
Washed in the blood.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, very good.
If your garments have been washed, why the same?
Yeah. 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 All right, well, we can think about that. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. We may be discouraged about things that are going on in our world. I might be discouraged. But nevertheless, God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up. So he's continuing to do that work. And he's encouraging us to get in on it. So, all right. Thank you for your attention, and we'll stop here for today. So.